Would you open your Bibles up to John chapter 8? John 8, we'll start in verse 48. You guys are living in a time when it's increasingly unpopular to be controversial or to be sensed as argumentative or challenging someone because it's not politically correct, especially when everyone wants to say, well, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and we should all just be happy and get along, right? And if you want to press the issue with someone and tell them no, what you believe is not the truth, it's not correct, and it has an impact on your future. The truth that I believe involves you being condemned to hell for your sins, and if that's true, then it doesn't matter if you don't believe it or not. It's going to happen. And if you keep pressing the issue to the point where that person finally has to accept that either they reject the gospel or they reject the truth of the message, then you're probably going to be perceived as someone that's mean. You know, you're not very kind. You're argumentative. You're hard to get along with, right? And what you're going to see here today, and this isn't the main point of the lesson, but one aspect that I want you to see is how Jesus continues to press the issue home with the Jews that are being antagonistic toward him, and he doesn't let it go. He could have backed off long ago. Think about yourself. You ever been in a situation like that where you're challenging someone or you're having a discussion and you disagree about, you know, religious matters? The tendency oftentimes is to just back off. Okay, he's like, I'll leave it at that. And then you go on your merry way and letting them kind of walk off a cliff blindly, right? Well, Jesus didn't do that. He pressed the issue and would not let it go until there was absolutely no doubt about where their hearts were, where they stood before a holy God. Let's look at it. And we're in chapter 8, in verse 48. And to kind of set the stage for you, remind you of where we've been. This is the teaching, Jesus teaching at the Feast of Booths. This is part 6, actually, for your outlines there. But as a background, where we've been through, Jesus started this conversation back in verse 12. And from verse 12 all the way up to here in verse 48, the antagonism continues to increase. The Jewish leaders here that don't believe in Christ, they continue to get more and more angry towards Christ, and he continues to press the issues home with them. Until he gets to verse 31. And in verse 31, he says Jesus had claimed that spiritual freedom only came from being his disciple. And there he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And what did they think about that? Immediately when they heard saying, oh, we'll be free from that, what was their response to Jesus? Who remembers what they said about slavery from the previous lesson? Yes. Yeah, they said they'd never been a slave to anyone. Who was running their country at the time? Rome was, right? So they weren't actually free. But what was Jesus talking about? What was he talking about in being enslaved to? Yes. Yeah, bondage to sin. In verse 34, he said, he who sins is a slave to sin. But the Jews weren't seeing that. They're thinking of physical things. And then you get to the pinnacle of the argument in verse 44, where he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your devil. Now, how kind is that? If you're having a conversation and trying to be nice and get along with everyone, and you blurt off, your father is the devil, how's everyone going to perceive you? Are they going to vote you the nicest person in high school for doing that? No. They're probably going to say, man, that guy's a jerk. He's mean. So Jesus says, your father is the devil. And the reason he said is because you want to do the desires of your father. And he went on to describe, he said, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so, in essence, Jesus was saying, that's what you are. You want to do those things, and that's proof that the devil is your father. You're not a child of God. And then he says in verse 47, because they're not understanding all this, and they're not getting it, the reason that they're not getting it, he says, you do not hear, meaning you don't believe God's word, because you are not born of God. And so that's where we ended up with that lesson, or the previous part of this conversation, and that brought us to where we are today. And if someone had just said that to you, and you pride yourself on being religious, especially you guys, you'll go to a Bible church, y'all spend so much time memorizing God's Word, going to Awanas when y'all are younger, some still do, and you're continuing to pound it in. What if someone came to you and said, you don't know diddly squat about the Bible, you don't know God, you don't know who Jesus Christ is, right? You're probably thinking, no, you're crazy. I know a lot about it. And you might be offended, right? Well, if you were that guy, if you were the Jews, how would you feel inside? Do you think you'd be responding with reason and logic? At this point, they didn't have any left, right? Because Jesus had pretty much nailed them and showed them where their hearts were. In fact, let's pick it up in verse 48. He says, back up, forget you guys don't have an outline here. Point one, or Roman numeral one on your outlines. We're going to see Jesus' loving confrontation. Jesus' loving confrontation. It's in verses 48 to 51. All right, the first part of that, letter A on your outline, the outrage of the Jews. The outrage of the Jews. Look at verse 48. He says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, so they're arguing. Have they just responded back to Jesus with facts and the truth? What'd they resort to? What do you do when someone makes you mad and you're arguing? Do you come back and say, oh, God loves you anyway. I'm not going to respond to that out of my anger. No. Yeah, Lydia would, right? She's laughing. No, you don't. You come back from your pride and you say, oh, yeah, well, you get some bright comment. We could ask Lydia all about that. She likes to be antagonistic, right? So she comes in, or he comes in, and they respond, you have a Samaritan and a demon. What's he saying? What are they saying? They're responding out of the anger because they've been pierced to the heart with what he said, saying, you don't believe because you're not born of God. You're not a true child of God. And when they say you're a Samaritan, they're saying basically you're a traitor. You're a half-breed. Who remembers what the Samaritans were? Where was Samaria? Okay, if you got... We'll do this backwards for you guys. You got Israel, the northern tribe of Israel, and then you have the southern tribe of Judah. And you think back before the time of Christ, and the northern tribe of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, okay? And the Assyrians came in, and they wanted to, make the land of Israel more loyal to the motherland. So they bring in a bunch of pagan Assyrians to intermarry with whatever Jews they had left in Israel. And the others were taken off captive into Assyria. And so they just kind of intermingle them. And you got kind of a sister country over there that's going to support you. And when they did that, the Jews that were left, they called them Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're half Samaritan, half Assyrian. And not only being not fully Jews was a problem, but also they didn't accept all of the writings of the Old Testament. They didn't accept all of the Jewish law, and there was even controversy over about where you should worship and which things were true. So the Jews of the southern tribe of Judah, where Jesus was at this time, or where he's down here in Jerusalem, they consider the Samaritans to be half-breeds and traitors. They're unfaithful, they're liars, and they're not loyal to God. And so when they call him a Samaritan, it's the worst insult that they can think of towards Jesus. Then when they say that you have a demon, right? We don't go around saying, oh, you got a demon so much today. We've seen movies a long time ago about the exorcists and stuff, but that's not even a big deal much anymore. What they're saying is you're crazy. You're insane. Okay, It's like the saying where they say Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's got to be one of the three because of the things he said. Having such claims, you'd have to either be crazy to believe that that was true if it wasn't, or you're a great deceiver, and knowing that it isn't true, and you're trying to convince everyone it is, or they're actually true, and he's Lord. Well, here they're saying, basically, you're a lunatic and a liar. And then, as a response to that, if someone's just called you names, how would you be feeling now? Right? You got your blood pressure up. Okay, in theory, not that I'd ever responded like this, and not that you guys have, right? But someone that wasn't as holy and righteous as you guys would probably get their blood pressure up, and they're getting all pumped, and their pride is swelling up, and saying, oh, I got to get them back, right? Well, Look at Jesus' response. Letter B on your outline. The patience of Jesus. The patience of Jesus. Look at verse 49 and 50. He says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Okay, I went too far there. Back up. When Jesus says, I do not have a demon, it's just plain and simple. He's not responding out of anger. He's not responding out of vengeance towards these guys. He's not trying to protect his pride. He's not trying to protect his own image. But instead, he's entrusting God with that. And he is sharing, continuing to patiently share the truth with these guys. Right? He says, in fact, look at, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2.23, write this down. 1 Peter 2.23. It says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And in reading that, every time I've read that before, I've always thought of Jesus on the cross, right? He's up there and he's dying for our sins, and then he's getting all this abuse hurled at him. And, you know, I think of, okay, how would you guys react? How would I react if I was the one up there on the cross, right? God's plan for salvation would have ended because I would have got off the cross and said, oh, yeah, well, I'll show you, right? We don't want to entrust God. We want to take matters into our own hands. But Jesus didn't do that. He patiently dealt with it. He was reviled. He was called all kinds of names. Lies were said about him. But how did he respond? And in thinking about that, how do you respond? How do you respond when someone insults you, insults your pride, says something about you that you know isn't true? And then what if they're saying something that is true? You know, we think very highly of ourselves, right? And someone wants to insult us and say, hey, you're stupid. Well, you know, compared to God, we really are. Right? Compared to one another, okay, we're not, you know, totally ignorant, okay? And God has equipped every one of us and made us fearfully and wonderfully. But compared to God, we are stupid. Compared to God, we're ugly. And when you strip away everything on the outside and look at our hearts, then we really see how ugly we are on the inside, right? So when someone insults us, there's probably a lot of validity to it, right? But how do we respond? Do we patiently share the truth with them? Oh, you need the gospel? No. Typically, we get angry, right? And that's not right. One of the things we should do is follow Jesus' example here. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is something for you to remember. Back on to how Jesus was responding. He went on, he said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. All right, let's break that down. What is he saying there? First, when he says, I honor my Father, under B, number one on your outline, is I honor my Father. I honor my Father. He says, but I honor my Father. How does he do that? How does he honor his Father? Is it just by words? Jesus said it was by his actions. In chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Right? And then write this down. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then in John 14:31, he says he obeys because he loves the Father. This is how he loves the Father. He says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So what Jesus was saying is that when he says, I honor the Father, he's saying, I obey him. I'm submitting to his will, right? A lot of times we'll say, oh, I love God. I love Jesus. And I'm being spiritual. I'm praying for others, caring for others. I come to church. I sing songs, you know, memorize scripture. But underneath all of it, are you obeying God? The first step is obeying the gospel, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. But beyond that, as a disciple of Christ, just saying you believe God or saying you love God, that doesn't mean much. It's what your actions show that speak volumes to the world around you. He goes on, he says, and you dishonor me. I honor the Father, but you dishonor me. And how do they dishonor him? Well, it's the exact opposite of what he's just said that he does. In John 15:10, it says, in fact, let me flip over there real quick. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. They didn't do that. They weren't abiding. They weren't keeping Jesus' commandments. They weren't submitted to him, right? Were they? They didn't believe the message of the gospel. They weren't obeying. John 5:23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So the very God they were claiming to honor, to worship, they weren't. By Jesus' own definition, they weren't obeying and honoring the Son, so they weren't obeying and honoring the Father. John 15:23 says, he who hates me hates my Father. Right? You guys aren't, I imagine most of y'all aren't as exposed to as much of it, but I have a brother-in-law who travels around the world a lot, and he gets to see a lot of people, a lot of different religions. And one of the questions he had one time was, he wasn't quite sure about the gospel, about Jesus being the only way, because there's a lot of other nice people, right? Nice Muslims that he's met, nice Buddhists. And in his mind, he's thinking they're good Buddhists and good Muslims, right? But if they deny that Jesus Christ is the only way, then they're not truly loving God that they claim to love, right? In 1 John 2:23, John said, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And then 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. So, how does that apply to these guys? If these guys were saying that Jesus is not the Son of God, then they weren't speaking from the one true God. This wasn't a matter of who had better understanding of the truth. They weren't honoring the God that they claimed to serve. Number two, under letter B, Jesus says that the Father glorifies me. He says, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So Christ was saying, I'm not exalting myself, right? I'm not sitting here trying to parade myself before everyone for my own glory and my own pride. Instead, you guys ever seen a person, been around a person that really likes to brag on themselves a lot? Talk about how good they are, and no matter what you've done, they've done one step better. Or no matter what you have, they got one thing that's just one step better than yours. Well, what are they doing? Are they just trying to inform you of these other things? What are they trying to build up in your mind? Yes. They want your praise. Yeah, they want to glorify themselves and honor themselves. And that's why the Bible says that we should not praise ourselves, but let another praise us. Don't honor yourself. Don't brag on yourself. Let someone else praise you. And that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't going around talking about how good he is. The truth that he was proclaiming, he was commanded to by God, right? And it was for our good that we would know that he is from heaven, that he is the Son of God. In John 12:43, talking about these Pharisees, it says they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that's a trap that we fall into, right? When you find yourself, we're all guilty of bragging on ourselves. It's not just someone else that you know. I imagine most of you had someone that came to mind real quick and thought, yeah, I know this guy. He does that. But if you're honest with yourself, there's always something that you won't just let go. There's something that was good, or you succeeded, did something great. But instead of letting someone else praise you, you bragged about it yourself. Right? And understand that. We all deal with that. But instead of drawing glory to ourselves, we should allow others to do that and let God give us whatever glory he decides, rather than wanting the approval and praise of men like the Pharisees did here. So Jesus says, back on the under the Father glorifies me, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. What does that mean? One who seeks and judges. On this, as you first glimpse at that, it doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense to us. But what he's saying is there's the Father in heaven who judges. And he has judged Jesus' character, and he says that he is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Can you think of any time where Jesus did something, and then all of a sudden you hear voices from heaven about who this is and what you should do about him? Any verses come to mind where he's getting baptized maybe? What did God say? Keith? Yeah, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And we're supposed to listen to the son, right? So God was judging his character. It's not like if he looked at the rest of us and was going to decide whether or not we deserve to be honored and praised and glorified, that'd be a pretty quick decision to make, right? It wouldn't be much to discuss there. It wouldn't be an issue. But God, he says, one who seeks and judges. So the Father's the one who judges. What is he seeking? The one who seeks. He is seeking to glorify the Son. Write this down. Philippians 2:9-11. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, so what is Jesus saying then? We said he's honoring, he honors the Father, and that the Father glorifies him. But what's the point of all that? They had just accused Jesus of being a demon, or having a demon and being a Samaritan, right? But Jesus is basically saying, look, the evidence doesn't fit. Because one, I honor my Father. I'm not here seeking my own glory. And before that, he flat out said, look, I don't have a demon. Here's the facts. And then when he says, I don't seek my own glory, but there's one who seeks and judges, saying, if I was a lunatic or a liar, God would not be glorifying me. And if he was a lunatic, if he was crazy, how did the lunatics in the Bible respond? Remember when Justin taught a few weeks ago on the when Jesus went across and there was the demon, and it was a Gerasene, the demons, when they were cast out, they went off into the pigs and ran them into the water. Well, before that, how did that guy respond? How was that guy acting that was demon-possessed? Was it an honorable way, a good way? Anyone remember what he was doing? Oftentimes he was running around naked, and someone would come out if they try to restrain him. They said they put him in chains, and he'd even break those. Does that sound anything like what Jesus was doing? Not exactly, right? So he's saying, look, the evidence doesn't fit. What you're saying isn't true. So he goes on. Letter C on your outline. We're going to see the patience of Jesus. The patience of Jesus. Starting in verse 49. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now remember, Jesus has just come off of all this antagonism from these guys. They've just accused him of being a liar and a lunatic, and now he gently responds with evidence to show he's not. And then he offers one more glimpse of hope. He keeps pressing the issue with these guys. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, anytime you see Jesus say "truly, truly" in the Bible, it's like your teacher at school stating something and then repeating that and repeating it again, saying, "Hey, just in case you didn't know, this is going to be on the test," and they keep going over it. When Jesus says "truly, truly," he's saying "amen, amen," you better listen up. All right? He wants your attention. He says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And when he says "keeps my word," what does he mean? What does he mean by "keeps my word"? Does that mean I got a Bible, I keep it with me wherever I go, or I got it on my iPhone and I can look it up anytime? I memorized it for Bible quizzing, and we memorized an entire book. I can't believe that. And now I'm going to go to heaven, never see death. What does he mean by "keeps my word"? Yes, no. Obeying. Yep, obeying. Write this down. John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And then verse 24, John 14:24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." All right? So basically, when you're looking at that, when he says, "If you keep my word, you'll never see death," he's talking about obedience and something that you can't be fooled by. We can all fool ourselves. Right? The Bible says our heart's deceitful, and you can't even understand it. Right? We can convince ourselves, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said a prayer. I got baptized. I went to church. I'm good. But, and you can even have emotions. You can say, hey, when we sing songs, I really get emotional. I get into it. None of that means anything. None of that is significant. Jesus said, unless you've been born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And one of those evidences of being born again is that you will obey his commandments, beginning with the gospel, obeying his command to repent and believe. Now, I got a question for you. Does that mean you're going to obey perfectly all the time? But Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, then you love me. If you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me. So how does that work out? He died on the cross for our sins. But then how does this fit? If we're saved by faith, how does this fit in with the, if you keep my commandments, then you're really my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you love me. And how does it fit in with sinning? Because everyone in here sinned today, right? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If you've been born again, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in you. And there should be a general pattern of increasing righteousness in your life. And there'll be times when you're down, when you're not walking with Christ as you should, or when you're too busy and you haven't been feeding yourself on the Word, and then you find yourself in a busy day, you know, with wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts. But if he's working in you, hopefully those things change. Any verses you can think of? What about 1 John? What's 1 John 1:9 all about? And he talks about if you confess your sins. And that 1 John 1:9, he's not talking about if you confess your sins in the sense of having your first initial repentance and coming to be saved. He's talking about your daily walk. Because just before that, John was saying, look, if you say you're a Christian and you say you don't have sin, then you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. But then he goes on, he says, just because you sin doesn't mean, you know, you're okay. He says, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? To plead our case. And if you confess your sins, he will cleanse you from that unrighteousness. So you're not going to be perfect. So don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here. You're not going to have to, you're not obeying all the time perfectly. But that should be the pattern of your life. And if someone that sees you and knows you, you know, if they should recognize that in you. Not that it's necessarily perfect. He says you'll never see death. And here's where the Jews start to lose him again. He says you'll never see death. What type of death? He's talking about spiritual death, right? He's not talking about physical death. Because as far as I know, I think every Christian since the time of Christ has eventually died, right? The Jews, just like last week, their response was, well, wait a second. You know, Abraham died. You know, all these other people have died. So Jesus, with his response here, and we're going to get into more detail about that here in a second, but when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death, three things he's doing here. One, he's teaching the truth that eternal life results from humbly and obediently believing in his word and following him. The second thing is, he's offering another chance at salvation. These guys that have been antagonistic and keep pressing the issue before they've wanted to kill him already, they're arguing and Jesus keeps pressing the point home and he doesn't let up. He's not saying, well, they didn't believe it. Okay, I'll just back off and be a nice guy. No, he keeps pressing the issue. And in the end, he offers another chance of salvation. The third thing about this verse to them and to anyone that doesn't accept their gospel, it should serve as a warning to those who reject Christ. Because if you ultimately reject Christ, you're going to face an eternity in hell. Now, all right, number two on the outline. In the next, we got 4 points, and that first one took a long time, but the rest of them get really short after that. Number two, their disbelief of Jesus' incredible claims. Verses 52 through 58. All right, letter A. Let's look at their disbelief. In verse 52, it says, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So what they're getting at here, I mean, they've already made their claims that he's a demon, he's demon possessed, he's crazy, he's a false teacher. And now they're convinced, right? Or at least they say they are. And ultimately, in the end of that, this whole statement could sum it up in with the Jews saying, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than our father Abraham? You think they're greater than all the prophets? These are guys that they looked up to, the patriarchs and then the prophets. That remember how much they look up to Moses and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Moses on down? Well, they died. Jesus, what's your problem here? You know, are you greater than them? And they've missed it again. They're thinking physical things again. And then letter B on your outline, their hearts are revealed. Their hearts are revealed. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' and you have not come to know him. But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Okay, what's he getting at here? He says, one, he's not like those other people. He's not bragging about himself. We covered that in the previous verses. And then he goes on, he says, if I say that I don't know him, I'll be a liar like you. He was getting to the point of saying, look, in the middle there, you claim to know and serve this God. The very God that you claim to worship, you don't know him, okay? He says, it's betrayed by your actions. You want to glorify yourselves. Unlike me, I don't want to glorify myself. The Father in heaven glorifies me. And then he says, if I say that I don't know him, then I'm a liar like you. Now, how many nice conversations do y'all have? Do you find yourself calling each other a liar? Besides your buddies that you're hanging out with and giving each other a hard time, right? You know, if you said something like that, then they know this guy's a supreme jerk. Okay, first he calls me the child of the devil, and now I'm a liar. Now, as a side note, I'm not advocating that you do that with someone that doesn't just believe the gospel. This is someone that was antagonistic towards the gospel, and Jesus kept pressing the issue. In fact, there's groups that are out there that go around protesting all kinds of things that they do it in the name of God, but they have no love and compassion in their hearts, right? So anytime that if you do get in a confrontational situation, make sure it's full of love and grace and truth and not your own pride. All right, back to where we were. So he says, he shows them their hearts saying, look, you don't serve the God you claim to serve, basically. And then in verse 56, the letter C on your outline, write down how old. How old with a question mark. Basically, how old does Jesus think he is? Verse 56, they say, or Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? All right, who's good at math in here? I know some of you guys should be. All right. What year AD is this roughly that Jesus is talking? 30, 33. How long ago, all right, for you guys that are in the men of the word, when was Abraham born? 2166. All right. So how many years is that between 2166 and 33 AD? Roughly? Yeah, about 2200 years. Let's see, 21. Yeah, almost 2200 years, right? Jesus is an old dude, right? According to them, if he's thinking that that he was around at that time, and they say, you're not even 50 years old, how did you see it? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, what was Jesus saying? Hold your place here. Flip over to Hebrews 11:1. Let me explain something here to you. Hebrews 11:1. I'm sorry. 11:13. I left the number off of my notes. 11:13. Now, he's just been talking about the heroes of the faith, the heroes hall of faith, they say. Verse 13, all these died, talking about Abraham and all the others, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. What promise is he talking about? He's talking about the promise of the Messiah who was to come, all right? He says, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Now, when was the very first mention of the gospel? You guys, men of the word, you should know this. You had to memorize this. It was, you know, Genesis 3:15. What is it, Katie? Yeah, what does it say? What was that promise? Yeah, the promised seed, right? That God was going to send a seed that would crush Satan's seed. That was the first mention of the gospel, okay? From there on, that gospel was built upon and expanded upon until you get to Abraham, and then we realize, okay, it's going to come through Abraham, and Abraham was promised when he was a really old guy and not capable of having kids again, that God promised he was going to have a son, right? And so when Abraham had Isaac, he saw, look back at verse 13, having seen them, meaning the promises, from afar, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When he says that he saw the promises from a distance, he saw Isaac as a fulfillment of God's promise to one day bring a Messiah. It was the first step, because Abraham knew there's no way there's going to be a Messiah come through my lineage unless I have a son. And so when Abraham had Isaac, now Abraham rejoiced to see the promise of that seed coming. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he says Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he didn't get a glimpse into the future to see Jesus on the cross in Jerusalem. He saw the promise being fulfilled through his own son, Isaac. And he goes on, and they say, you're not yet 50 years old. They're still thinking worldly, right? Letter D on your outline. Oh, no. We've done the wrong thing. Okay, this is Jesus' bold claim. Jesus' bold claim, or his ultimate claim. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, there's that word again, truly, truly. So what are we supposed to do? Pay attention, right? He says, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Okay, if you're honest, and you're thinking like us in here speaking English, it sounds like he cut off his sentence mid-stride, right? And you want to say, okay, Jesus, I am what? Right? If you've been exposed to it some, then you'll realize what he's getting at. But what he's saying here, let me give you some background. Write down number one under your letter D. Number one. And write this big old word down. Tetragrammaton. Tetra. Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. Try to say that three times fast. Some of y'all tried it, didn't you? Okay. All right. The tetragrammaton. Who knows what that is? It's four letters. Four letters. What are they? YHWH. Write that down. Yeah. Yeah. Keith is going, yeah, we learned this. We had to listen to Tom the other day. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. We got to listen to Tom the other day, right? YHWH. All right, that is the Old Testament name of God. All right, it's not just the generic God. Okay, there's words for that in Hebrew. But when Moses came to God in Exodus chapter 3, he's at the burning bush, and he says, okay, Moses, I want to send you off to my people. And Moses says, who do I say you are? And he says, tell them this word, Yahweh. Okay, and that the YHWH, not exactly sure how it was pronounced. But there's two different ways that we say it. One is Yahweh, the other is Jehovah, if you've heard of that. So what that was translated to in the Hebrew, it would say, I am. If God was speaking of itself, it would say, I am, meaning I'm the one that was existent. And if a person was saying that about God, they would say, he is. It's kind of how it would translate in English. Well, in Jesus' time, most people spoke Greek, and so that word was translated, that Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, was translated into the Greek New Testament here. When they did that, they would use the word ego I me. Okay? So write the number two under Jesus' claim, the Greek translation, and write down E-G-O, and then a separate word, E-I-M-E, ego I me. And that's the word we have here for I am. All right? So if you understood what the context of that word from the Old Testament, then when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, then you knew Jesus was making, this is number three under there, that he was making a direct claim of deity. He was making a direct claim to be God. And that's why, as we come to number three on the outline, we're going to see the utter hatred, Roman numeral three, the utter hatred. Look at verse 59. The first half says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Okay, if you don't know what I am is all about, then you'll be like a good friend of ours who said, we had a friend, he died, to his dying day, he always said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, if you take the time to look at the context, he did. The Jews understood Jesus' claim. And right here, they say, hearing him say, I am, they knew that he was claiming to be God. And that's why they picked up the stones to throw at him and kill him. And then the last point on your outline, Roman number four, is the disappearance. The disappearance. In verse 59, the last half, it goes on. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All right, we've seen that over and over. Why did he hide himself again? Why did he escape? Why didn't they just let him capture him right there? Yes? It wasn't his time. It wasn't the time in God's sovereign plan. So, from the beginning here to the end, Jesus continued to press the issue. He didn't back off. He loved them. He showed his love to them. Everything that you see here where it sounds antagonistic, God was doing for their own good. They needed to hear that and know that they were sinners to the core. And nothing but the truth was going to help them. It doesn't mean they ultimately repented, but he kept pressing that issue. And he ultimately ends in making a final claim, clearly declaring that he is God. So, your conclusion, how does that all apply to us? First, we kind of hit on it earlier on, just looking back up in the lesson. Learn to respond like Jesus. Learn to respond like Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 said, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, or him who judges righteously. So how are you going to respond like Jesus? It's not just saying, okay, I want to be like Jesus. It's trusting God. I don't care what these other people say about me. I don't care if it's true or not. I'm just going to trust God to judge between me and them. All right? That goes against every grain of pride in our bodies, right? Because we want revenge. We want justice right now, right? Number two, take an objective look at your own profession of faith. Take an objective look at your profession of faith. When we were talking about how Jesus honors the Father, he said it was because he obeys the Father. When he said that the Jews weren't honoring him and weren't honoring the Father, it was because they weren't obeying. They were disobeying. It's good to know and believe the facts of the gospel. But if you don't see fruit in your life, don't deceive yourself. Okay? We're commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul was confronting some very worldly people in the church in Corinth, their lives didn't match up to the gospel. And he says, examine yourself and see if Christ is really in you. And if he's not, it's time to repent, right? Number three, if God himself highly exalts and glorifies the Son, how much more should we? Write this psalm down and y'all look at it when you get home later. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. You know, we talk about how we're supposed to, you know, God loves us and we should love him. Yes, that's true. And how Tom had been going through the Lord's Prayer where we cry out, Abba, Father, toward him. And there's a relationship and a close one there. But if Jesus is God, there's also one of respect. And Tom hit on the point when he said, you know, sometimes daddy is okay and sometimes it wasn't, because sometimes daddy doesn't have the respect. It's a term that can be used disrespectfully. I'm going to read the psalm to you, just verses 10 through 12. And this is right after God talks about establishing his king. He says, now therefore, kings, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So if kings of the earth, if kings and presidents are warned to show discernment and take warning that they should worship the Lord with reverence, with respect, with awe, how much more should we? Right? When we don't, it's usually because we're thinking too highly of ourselves. Then finally, number four, Jesus left absolutely no room for doubt about who he is. All right? He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good example for us that we should follow. There's a lot of people and a lot of religions that claim that, or some religions that do. And secondly, he's not a lunatic and he's not a liar. He's Lord, right? The Jews recognized that claim in verse 58, his claim when he said, I am. And what they want to do to him? What they want to do to him because of that claim? Yeah, they wanted to stone him. Let there be no doubt in your mind about it either. That is the very reason that John wrote the gospel, right? So that we would know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him, we would have eternal life, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your words. And thank you for pressing the issues that so that none of us, no matter how dark and how sinful and how hard our hearts are, none of us would have an excuse to come and say, oh, I didn't quite understand, I didn't know, or you didn't make it clear enough. Lord, help us to leave here with a new sense of awe and respect for your son, Jesus, knowing that he's not just some teacher, some prophet, not just a good person. He's not just your son, but he is fully divine. He's fully God and fully man in the flesh. Lord, help us to be like the psalmist and worship you with reverence and awe and rejoice to sing joyfully, but trembling at the same time, knowing that you are an awesome God. Lord, fill our hearts with the desire to see you glorified in our lives, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in the words we say, the things that we do. Lord, help us to glorify you in all of our lives and here in our church and schools, no matter where we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.